Hello, I'm Kirsty Young, and this is a podcast from the Desert Island Discs archive. For rights reasons, we've had to shorten the music. The programme was originally broadcast in 1993, and the presenter was Sue Lawley.
My castaway this week is a politician. Brought up in poverty in the northwest of England, he left school at 14 to work in local factories, where he became an active trade unionist. He went via Ruskin College, Oxford, to Cambridge, where he became the first working-class president of the union, pipping Geoffrey Howe to the post. In the 1966 election, he won Stoke-on-Trent for the Labour Party, and a high-flying career seemed a certainty. But then a minor operation on his ear went badly wrong, and he lost his hearing completely. He nevertheless stayed in Parliament and became one of the country's best-known and best-loved campaigning MPs, fighting not only for the deaf, but for thalidomide victims, battered wives, and many other causes too. Recently, an operation has partially restored his hearing, and for the first time in 26 years, he's been able to hear the voices of his family again. He is Jack, now Lord Ashley. The magic moment, apparently, Jack, was when you heard your four-year-old grandson speak. What did he say?
What he said was a very simple sentence. We were at a pond together, and I said, "Look at the flies, Harry." And magically, I heard him say, "They're not flies, Grandad. There was some other kind of insect." And I was bowled over. It really was an absolutely magical moment. And it proved to me that this operation had, in fact, been a great success in restoring part of my hearing.
So what exactly do you hear? What kind of sound?
I can't hear perfect speech because voices are very distorted. Yet I can hear speech. I need to couple it with lip reading. And yet sometimes I turn away and I can understand people, especially my wife Pauline. So that means I am in fact hearing speech, and I'm certainly hearing you far more clearly now, or understanding you far more clearly now than the olden days of Nationwide, when you and Mike Barrett very kindly mouthed very clearly.
At that stage, your wife, Pauline, used to sit behind us, I remember, and in fact, you appeared to be looking at me, but in fact, you were looking at her over my shoulder, weren't you?
Yes, well, Pauline was always there as a safeguard and always managed to interpret and explain in cases of difficulty.
So you were lip-reading her over our shoulders?
Lip-reading the interviewer, and Pauline, I was moving between both, although I hope my eyeballs weren't that visible on television.
Terrifying, though, Jack. I mean, you might have made a mistake. It was live television.
Well, it's fantastic that in all these years and with all those interviews, there were no major disasters.
What about music, Jack? Have you not heard any music for 26 years?
I've heard nothing for 26 years. I've heard no sound whatever.
So now, can you actually hear music? Does it mean anything to you, or do you just hear what you remember in your head?
Well, first of all, I can hear music, but identifying it is quite difficult yet. But I'm told by the surgeon that, in fact, it will become clearer, as, in fact, voices are becoming clearer over a period. And I now can understand the rhythm and, therefore, identify to some extent. But, of course, I can't appreciate music in the days I could before I lost my hearing.
But you hold the tunes in your head, I'm
yes,
sure.
Oh, very, very vividly indeed. I remember every tune from my childhood, everyone with tremendous, fantastic clarity. I'm just fortunate that way.
But have you sung to yourself during those 26
I
years?
I always sing to myself when I'm happy. I'm often singing to myself. People think I'm crazy, actually. And I can give you the Blue Danube, the Blue Danube flows, da-dum, dum-dum, this kind of thing I'm doing all the time, and I've not heard that for, well, at least 26 years.
Well, we're going to play it to you now, because I think it's the first record that you'd like to have on your island, isn't it?
Well, the Blue Danube is a very great favourite of mine. The reason I really like this very much, and I'm very fond of it, it's because it was one of the great tunes, and I could almost feel the Danube flowing as it was played in the olden days.
That was the Blue Danube Waltz, played by the Chicago Symphony Orchestra, conducted by Daniel Barenboim. So can you explain, Jack, how this operation has worked? Well, how do you hear?
It is a very complicated thing, but oversimplifying, there are 22 electrodes connected to the remaining neurons of my hearing nerve. The electrodes go in the inner ear through the skull, and then you wear a speech processor, rather like an old-fashioned Medesco hearing aid, but of course much more sophisticated. Mm. And the miracle, when this was first switched on, I was so disappointed because all I could hear when people were speaking, it was Pauline's voice I first heard happily, was da-da-da-da-da-da, ps-ps-ps. I thought, my God, I've made an awful mistake with this. It's terrible. The surgeon said, your brain gradually acclimatises to these old sounds and you begin to relearn to understand.
And it's an operation that costs about £25,000.
It is about that. That's including rehabilitation and all the rest of it, which is buttons compared with heart transplants and all that kind of thing.
Did you get it on the National Health?
Oh, yeah. They should be available on the National Health everywhere, but district health authorities have to pay for these operations and some don't, which I think is a scandal. And the reason for that is that they don't understand the importance of hearing. If it was blindness or paralysis, they'd say it's a magical operation. But the deprivation of hearing, and especially total silence, is shocking and appalling, especially for very young people or for very old people. And if they gave it a higher priority, then there'd be more operations.
Are you saying then that generally there's not as much sympathy for deafness as there is for blindness, for example?
Precisely what I'm saying, and the lack of understanding as well. People are patronising and they look down on deaf people. It's a very strange quirk of human nature, and it's time it was rectified.
Of course, you could never hear very well, could you? I mean, that was why you lost your hearing in the first place, because you had an operation to try and correct it.
Not really. I could hear very well indeed. But because I was expecting to become a minister and all the press was assuming I would, the perforation didn't really seriously affect my hearing. That's the great irony, that I could have carried on because there were people much more hard of hearing than me. I wasn't really terribly hard of hearing, but to try to get back to perfection, then I slipped up, or the surgeon slipped up, and it became a disaster, just unfortunate.
What was the last thing, then, that you heard properly? Do you remember?
Well, I remember it very vividly. I'm a great rugby league fan, the proper rugby, not the...
not the union.
The nonsense about rugby union. And the last voice I heard was Eddie Waring's on Boxing Day, and I couldn't understand his voice, fading and fading and fading. And that was when I discovered, within minutes, that my hearing had gone completely.
Obviously, you were devastated. It goes without saying. You stood in front of the press outside the House of Commons, because you'd been an MP for a couple of years then, and you told them, I have no future. Do you remember that?
Yes, I remember it very vividly. And in fact, I wrote my letter of resignation from the House of Commons to the local Labour Party, and I posted it with a very sad heart. I didn't think one could carry on with no hearing in what, in the best sense of the term, is the greatest talking shop in the land. Didn't think it was possible, but of course my constituents in Stoke-on-Trent and my parliamentary colleagues and above all my wife Pauline persuaded me it was possible, and incredibly it turned out to be so.
Record number two.
Well, record number two is Ave Maria. This happens to be a song that I loved in my younger days. And it was something that my family in Widnes always sang on special occasions. My sister Mary used to sing it as well, so it's very special to me.
Thank you.
Ave Maria, sung by Arlid Jones, and memories for Jack Ashley of being in the choir in Widnes Catholic Church, your hometown. Of course, your deafness was all the more terrible, in a sense, because you'd come so far to get to the House of Commons from, as I said at the beginning, terrible poverty, very humble beginnings. Can you describe life to me in Widnes when you were little?
Well, life in Widnes was a life of almost total poverty in those terms. There were grades of poverty in Widnes, really, because although everyone was poor, because my father had died when I was five, my mother was a single parent. And the families who had a father, they were naturally better off than we were. And the families who had a father working were almost aristocrats. And that was the grading of poverty in a very poor slum area. Mm. And I was aware of the poverty, as my sisters and I were, but nevertheless we were happy because there was this marvellous, warm community spirit in the area.
But your mother worked as an office cleaner, I think, didn't she?
Yes, she did. And she worked very hard indeed. I remember the wet sackcloth that she used to bring home from cleaning the ICO offices.
What, that was her apron, was it?
It was her apron, yes. The sackcloth was the apron, which was, again, was a measure of the poverty. And with shoes, for example, we literally put cardboard inside to keep the rain out. Mm. It's this kind of poverty that one remembers very vividly indeed.
How did you keep the rain out of the house?
Well, we didn't really, because it literally used to rain in, and we used to have buckets to catch the rain, and it was a matter of adjusting the buckets or the bowls when it rained in. And of course, that led me, when I became older and in my teens, to awful battles with the landlord to do repairs, which he continually refused to carry out.
But he did eventually, did he not? Didn't you win the battle?
He did eventually. It went further than that. I used to blast him so strongly when I was 17 and 18 that in the end he said, I'll give you the damned house. And in fact, he sold it to us for a nominal fee of £5. And I've still got the actual bill, £5 for the sale of 34 Wellington Street to J. Ashley. He wanted me off his back. And that was what started me campaigning.
How old were you when you first went out to work?
I went off to work when I was 14 in Widnes.
With your bacon butty in your back pocket?
Well, I had bacon butties lovely wrapped by my mother in a tin can with some tea, condensed milk and lots of sugar, because in those days, before we became aware of what sugar was, I had a very sweet tooth. And that was on my way to work, to an asbestos factory. Of all things, an asbestos factory. But thank goodness I soon got fed up with that and got the job in the ICI, which was swapping asbestos for chemicals.
For sulfuric acid?
It was sulfuric acid, formic acid and acetic acid. I remember that very vividly indeed, as a labourer.
Record number three.
Well, my number three record is Lily Malone, and this is because in those days when I was a boy, a lot of the men had been killed in the First World War or badly wounded, and the families used to talk about the Somme and Passchendaele and Wipers and Mons and Flanders. That was part of our heritage, and they used to sing Lily Malone. We knew the Germans sang it also. It was a kind of international brotherhood after the sadness of the war.
British Legion Choir singing Lily Marlene. So you humped these great carboys of sulfuric acid about for 12 and sixpence a week in the ICI factory, and you developed a flair for trade unionism, didn't you? Do you think you were, from the beginning, a natural fighter?
I hate to claim so, but I think I am, really. When the conditions in the factory were so bad and the men were treated like cattle in those days, if the foreman would come and say, you, and you, go down there or go down here, I rebelled against it, and I organised a trade union in my factory with no trade union, and that started an awful lot of trouble in that factory with the management. But it was fighting the management.
And they were lumbered with you all through the war, because in the end you were demobbed, weren't you, because of your hearing?
That's right. I was in the army for 1 year and invalided out because of the hearing problems.
Now, it was just after the war, I think, during a tea break, that you saw an advert for Ruskin College, scholarships for working men. Why did you think you could get one? I mean, you'd had really practically no education, had you?
My typical arrogance in those days, I thought I could do anything. And you had to write an essay on a given subject, and then you had to go for an interview. And I began it by saying, may I explain that before you begin to examine me, I've read no books at all, apart from the standing orders of the Witness Borough Council. I was a councillor then. And a book called The Iron Heel by Jack London, which is quite a left-wing book. Those are the only two books I'd read, and I think they were very amused over this. The principal, Lionel Elvin, has written about this being a rather odd way of doing it, but apparently they were impressed and gave me a scholarship.
So off you went with miners and lorry drivers and others to Oxford to read Plato and Aristotle and Marx. What was it like then, your Oxford of the late 40s?
It was very difficult for me at that time, because I then came up against the problem of having no intellectual discipline. And I'm no academic, I'm no intellectual, and grappling with all these philosophers and economists was extremely difficult. So although I enjoyed Oxford, I didn't love it. As I did Cambridge later on.
Record number four.
Well, my fourth record is Vera Lynn singing We'll Meet Again. And there's so many songs about the war, countless songs, but I think that We'll Meet Again reflects the kind of aching void of those days of separated families, men in the army and the women at home. And it has a message of hope, of we'll meet again some sunny day.
Again, don't know where, don't know when, but I know we'll meet again some sunny day. Keep smiling through, just like you always do.
Vera Lynn and We'll Meet Again. So how did you come to beat Geoffrey Howe to the presidency of the Cambridge Union?
Well, it so happened when I went to Cambridge, I suddenly blossomed and I became very much at home in the university. And I became the leader of the socialists in Cambridge, and Geoffrey was the leader of the Tories. In fact, we became great friends at Cambridge, and we've been friends ever since.
But you didn't have a dinner jacket to appear in the union in?
I didn't wear a dinner jacket because I couldn't afford one. And the people in varsity wrote that I was insulting my office by wearing a lounge suit. And I gave what I think was probably a dignified rejoinder. I think the attack helped me, because people then thought, if he's going to be attacked for his clothes, he must be a good bloke. And I went on and actually won the presidency.
Did you have other financial problems? I mean, there would have been quite a few well-heeled undergraduates buying rounds of drinks and ordering bottles of champagne. What did you do?
Well, the scholarship was very good, but it didn't give me very much money. And in fact, I applied for a job cleaning for a couple who had advertised for a girl to come and do the cleaning and light the fire, etc. I think they were taken aback when a young man turned up and said, I will do the cleaning. And I did do that job until I got a supplementary grant from the Ministry of Education.
But then you went on a debating tour later on of the United States, didn't you? That must have been, well, a very strange experience for you, having come from this background of austerity, suddenly to be there in the land of plenty.
It was indeed the land of plenty. We were feted and fawned. I went with a man called Ronald Waterhouse. He's now a judge, actually, a High Court judge. And we had great fun, and wherever we went, we were debating. We would accept this lavish hospitality at the American universities. We travelled from the Atlantic to the Pacific, and then we would debate that we deplore the American way of life. And we had a lot of fun. It was the most marvellous experience, really.
And then you came back and talked about your experiences to a mathematics scholar from Girton who was writing for Varsity, and her name was Pauline.
That's right. She came to interview me, and I had 2 weeks to go to my degree. I'd been away for 2 months, which is a daft thing to have done, but I didn't regret it. And I said, I can't be interviewed now, I'm busy, but come back tomorrow. And she said, well, I can't do that, but ask the editor to send us somebody else. And I said, don't bother. If you don't come back, there's no interview. And she accepted the compliment and came back. And within 6 months, I persuaded her to marry me. That was my best achievement so far.
Number five.
Number five is a song called Yours. And this song reminds me of when I was a young man, just beginning to start dancing, going out with what we call girls then, but my youngest daughter, I don't allow me to say the word girls now, she says it's sexist, sort of young women, but they were girls, as we call them. And they remind me of warm summer evenings with the summer dresses of the girls in the dances and an age of innocence when, during the interval, we'd have lemonade and crisps and that kind of thing. And when you took a girl home then, you would kiss her on the cheek and say goodnight. And that was that.
Yours till the stars lose their glory. Yours till the birds fail to sing. Yours to the end of life's story. This pledge to you, dear.
Bing Crosby singing Yours. You'd been an MP for 2 years, as we said, Jack, when you became deaf, and you've said that your constituents and your friends persuaded you to stay on. Nevertheless, it was a huge decision. How did you think you would manage? You didn't know that you would be any good at lip reading, did you?
Well, you're quite right. I had no idea. It was like walking into a void, really. My lip reading was very rudimentary, and for 7 years I went on into the House of Commons chamber alone. I didn't want Pauline to come, partly because of the children. We had 3 children, and partly because I wanted to go alone to prove to myself I could do it. And walking into that chamber with total silence, and the MPs looked as if they were miming silently, was an astonishing experience, but nevertheless, it worked, and I started campaigning, and off I went.
But you got some help, apparently, from people sitting, from the opposition, actually.
Well, actually, MPs on both sides of the House were really very generous with me, and the leaders, I mean, Ted Heath and Margaret Thatcher, whenever I would condemn them, and I would condemn them, would turn to me and speak clearly for me, which I greatly appreciated. And I appreciated even more the fact that they would reply in kind. And when I would attack them, they would attack back. Because it's so easy to be patronising with someone who is deaf or blind or disabled.
But you did have some trouble in the beginning, didn't you, with your own party, I think, some members who just couldn't be bothered to make the effort and turned away when you came in.
Yes, there were some. It was very saddening to find people turning away, or not turning away, but just looking in the middle distance and not bothering. But then you are realistic and you say, well, fine. And if they close the door, you also close it from your side and make sure it's closed tightly. But then you value all the more the real friends, and you find out the real values, I think, of what friendship means.
More music.
Well, my next song is what we used to call Sorrento, but it's come back to Sorrento, I mean. I used to thrill to the power of Gigli when he used to sing this, and I thought there was an air of sort of controlled desperation with the way he sang this song.
Beniamino Gigli singing Return to Sorrento. You made your reputation, Jack, as I said, as a campaigning MP. How different do you think your career would have been if you hadn't been deaf?
It's not possible for me to say so. At the time I lost my hearing, the newspapers and magazines were forecasting that these backbenchers would get office, Roy Hattersley, Eric Heffer and Jack Ashley and David Owen. And they did, in fact, go on to get office, those three, but I didn't. I was disappointed over not becoming a minister. But, in fact, the campaigning for the things I believed in, for disadvantaged and disabled people, was something I found very worthwhile.
Do you think you had a natural affinity, really, for disadvantaged people, and not surprisingly, from what you've said?
Exactly. I think I did have an actual affinity. I mean, I was both patient, persistent, balanced, I think, because it doesn't do to be extreme, but also bloody-minded. And I didn't mind making a nuisance of myself in Parliament, and I've debated at midnight with Secretary of State demanding change and demanding and demanding. They must have thought I was an awful nuisance, strident and bombastic, but that was the only way to win.
But it was exactly, of course, what you were doing back in the factories in Widnes.
Exactly. Well, that's an echo from the past of refusing to accept being browbeaten or bulldozed or bullied. It was an echo of the olden days.
And now you're in the Lords, where if you and they will forgive the joke, they're traditionally hard of hearing. Is it easier there? I mean, the whole tempo of the place is slower, isn't it? And there are fewer interruptions. Is it easier for you to follow?
The brief way to explain that is it's more civilised than the House of Commons. The level of debate really is far higher than I expected, and I'm very happy in the House of Lords, pressing the same issues I used to press before and still looking for new ones.
And still prepared to be bloody-minded if necessary.
Still prepared to be bloody-minded, full stop.
Record number 7.
Well, my next song is the Hallelujah Chorus. It's a song of great beauty, signifying unison, really, but for me the most important thing about it is it seems to represent the triumph of the human spirit.
Hallelujah! 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 For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah, with the Academy and Choir of St. Martin in the Fields, conducted by Sir Neville Mariner. Thinking about desert islands, Jack, you are used, I suppose, to a kind of isolation, aren't you?
Yes, I am. After 25 or 26 years of total deafness, I am, yes.
And with your background, you will undoubtedly be able to look after yourself.
I think so, and I hope so.
Do the cleaning on your island.
I refuse to answer that to avoid self-incrimination.
However, doing without Pauline and your family would be a huge difficulty for you on a desert island, wouldn't it?
Doing without Pauline and my daughters Jackie, Jane and Caroline would be a great penance for me anyhow. But if I had to be alone, I'm pretty sure that somehow I would get by.
The story of your life, Jack, and we've had to leave out lots of bits of it, including working for the BBC, but it has all the qualities of a Dickensian novel, really, when you look back across it. Terrible poverty, death of a parent, social injustice, triumph over adversity, and then fate dealing you this seemingly irreversible blow, making you deaf, and now perhaps you can hear again. When you look back across it, are you entirely philosophical about it, or do you still feel bouts of anger at some of the unfairnesses you've suffered?
I don't look back, either with anger or regret. I did have regrets at the time, but I've done my best. It's not a marvellous best, but it was my best, and there's no point in pining. All you can do is to do what you can do.
Last record?
Well, my last record is Silent Night. This, to me, represents the gentleness and the kindness and the warmth of Christmas. And I love children, as everyone does, of course. I love them very much. And I think Silent Night is particularly applicable to children. For that reason, it's my very great favourite, representing Christmas and all that Christmas means.
Sunbury Junior Singers of the Salvation Army and Silent Night. Now, if you could only take one of those records, Jack, which one would it be?
Oh, undoubtedly, Hallelujah. I think this really lifts the spirit.
It was also the one that you reacted most to. I think the sound of it comes bursting through to you much more clearly, doesn't
Absolutely.
It?
Absolutely. I sense it and I feel it, and I think it's the most wonderful, uplifting thing, and all of us need uplifting.
What about your book?
Well, the book I would take may come as a surprise to her, but it's about warfare. Now, I've had a long interest in military history. I think it began as in my childhood when I mentioned to you about the Somme and Passchendaele, that type of thing. And I think war is a terrible thing, a terrible thing. And yet somehow it highlights and dramatises so many aspects of human nature and so many human values like comradeship and courage and determination and discipline. The whole of human life is writ large in warfare, and that's really why I'm interested. And there's a book written by John Keegan, and it's called A History of Warfare. And that's the book I would take with me on my desert island.
And what's the luxury?
Now, I differ from my family. They all like fresh salmon. I'm not that keen. I love smoked salmon. So I would want some means of smoking salmon on my island. And if I could have smoked salmon with some white wine, that to me is the greatest luxury in the world.
Jack Ashley, Lord Ashley of Stoke, thank you very much indeed for letting us hear your Desert Island Discs.
Thank you.
You've been listening to a podcast from the Desert Island Discs archive. For more podcasts, please visit bbc.co.uk/radio4.